There's this cool space between Easter and Pentecost, and it's kind of overlooked sometimes, but I call it the in-between days, which is a reference to an old Cure album that none of you would ever know what I'm talking about because I'm old. Brian knows what I'm talking about. And so in between Easter and Pentecost, this cool thing happens. So Jesus is not only resurrected, but Jesus actually hangs out with his followers off and on at different times. He like does crazy stuff where he appears in a room and the door's locked and meets people in different places, has conversations. There's like little obscure references where he talked to Peter alone before the rest of the apostles. All this kind of cool stuff. And he's doing that for a number of reasons. One is he's showing that he is the resurrected God. He's given proof. There were up to 500 witnesses in those 40 days because when he rose, he was there for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven 10 days later is when Pentecost came. It's when the Holy Spirit fell down on his people. The church was birthed. It's really one of the most amazing periods in the church year in the calendar that we celebrate. It's this really neat time. I can't imagine being a follower of Jesus, watching him die, watching him resurrect, and then hanging out and having a resurrected Jesus do breakfast with you. Anybody? That's got to be good breakfast. Amen? Even though I'm not big on fish and loaves for breakfast. Give me Jimmy Dean and a six-pack of eggs. Amen? And so we're going to just talk about one of my favorite texts today. I say that a lot, but this story of Jesus and his guy Peter is one of my favorite stories in the scripture, just this narrative of those two. I tend to relate to Peter a lot because he's all zeal and not a lot of forethought at first. And then this whole journey throughout the scriptures is God kind of like, narrowing him down and chiseling on him. Today is an amazing story about that. But it kind of starts out like this. How many of you in here, since you became a believer especially, have not failed or sinned? And how many of you have sinned? You came back right away. You did the right thing. You repented the second. I think Mike's one of the only people I know who do this. Repented the second you sinned. You're like gnashing and tearing and shaving your head. And there's all kinds of ash. And if anybody, praise God, I thought I was in trouble this morning. Here's the deal. Every single one of us are going to fail. Let's talk about this. In our Christianity, it's no joke. And I know we've come out of that, of years of guys in the pulpit that are acting like they're doo-doo don't stink and they're preaching stuff that they're not living. I mean, I think we're kind of coming out of that maybe a little bit, but the reality is we're not sinners in our identity. The scriptures say we're new, right? We're the righteousness of God, but activity-wise, we still sin, right? We still mess up. We still fall short. We still raise our voice. We still, some of you cuss, I've even heard once in a while, which is completely off topic. But anyway, we all sin. But here's the deal. What does Jesus do, honestly, to us in his response to when we sin? And I know many of us live this life. Every time you mess up, you have daddy issues, and they flag in your head, or just hypercritical stuff going on in your head. And every time you mess up, you just feel like a piece of dung, hate yourself, and you end up, in the end, what you end up doing is pushing yourself further away from Jesus. And we find biblically that after a heart of a sinner, Jesus is actually pursuing people who are in sin and longing for them to repent and come back his way. It's his heart's desire. And the story of Peter is cool because he actually uses that tension to actually mold Peter. Now, I don't know about you. I haven't learned everything biblically and how to be a good follower of Jesus by doing things the right way all the time. Anybody? I'm banging this morning, right? Praise God. I mean, I don't know about you, but my mistakes and the way Jesus has interacted in those mistakes have been one of the sweetest places for me to know the grace and mercy and the restoration of God. Now, a lot of us have a hard time with that relationship and dealing with discipline, and so we just are always freaking out. You can't get past your own earthly issues. You've tattooed them on Jesus because that's how you know authority. And in the end, that is not the heart of God. He is beyond anything of even a good earthly father. But Jesus allows us to mess up. Jesus calls us on it. But more importantly, in the middle of that, Jesus will use what you've done wrong to show his grace and mercy and to call you back, to restore you and to mend you if you let him. By the way, the scripture says nothing about you being perfect. You can't be. That's why we needed the bloodshed of the perfect one. Amen? It's not about messing up. It's about where you go when you mess up. Amen? Let's talk about that. So the question isn't, will I mess up again? Look at your neighbor and say, will I mess up again? Spouses, yeah, spouses and children are like, you couldn't get out of the house this morning without screwing up. Sylvia's laughing. That must have happened at their house. Amen. But the question really is, where do I go when I mess up? And so our text today is John 21. In your scriptures, 1 through 19, it's a huge chunk. We're just going to cut it up and talk about certain parts of it. But again, it's this super sweet narrative of Jesus and seven of the apostles after Jesus has ascended. He's already showed himself to them, but there's this weird in-between period. And so our profile today is of the apostle Peter. And so if you don't know Peter, Peter is all zeal. He's all heart. He loves Jesus desperately. A matter of fact, he loves Jesus so much and with so much zeal that it far surpasses his common sense and his ability to listen. And so you see Peter all over the New Testament. Jesus would say something. Peter rebukes Jesus at one time. Talk about being zealous. Amen. He rebukes Peter. He cuts off the ear of the dude that's coming to arrest Jesus over and over and over again. Jesus says this, Peter says this. Now listen, none of it was out of a heart to disobey. None of it was out of him purposely trying to upskirt anything that Jesus was doing. He wasn't trying to be rebellious, but his zeal caused him to sin and not figuratively and purposely walk out what Jesus was saying. I identify with this man. Now, there's a lot of us that we love Jesus, we're serving, and we think just because we're serving and we're zealous, we're more holy than anybody else because we'll say yes to whatever God wants. God is looking for yes men and women, amen? But God is looking for yes men and yes women in the middle of their yes to obey him and do it the way he wants them to. And here's the beauty. Every single one of you, including myself, are going to screw it up. Every single one of you. But the point is that Jesus knows that, and Jesus will use those disruptions and those mistakes to build you into the person. Here's the secretive thing about Jesus and Peter is that, and I found this, God called me to be this guy to plant this church in an urban area and to see people set free of the addictions and the pains and the abuses that I've been through, my wife's been through. And but when he called me to that, I'm like, woohoo, that's what we're gonna do right now. You know what a lot of this last 13 years has been? God actually pounding on me in a loving way to actually get me to be the guy to who he wants to use to fulfill that promise. And the same thing is going on in your life. The same thing is going on in your marriages. The same thing is going on in your childbearing. How many of you will say that you do better now with your 1, 2, 3, some of you have 16 children in this room. How many of you have gotten better at parenting as you've gone on? Some of you are like on 6 or 7, you're like, I'm just so tired, I don't care no more. I just give him my keys and money. The dude's 6, he'll figure it out. Peter is just all zeal, and he's so sweet, and he's such a knucklehead, and Jesus loves him. And his life and his story with Jesus is a huge testimony to us. And so Jesus calls him the rock. And so if you look in Matthew 16, verse 18, it'll be up there. It says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Is this ridiculous? That the guy who would chop off people's ears, the guy that would deny him, all this stuff, Jesus knows, and he still says, you are the one I'm going to build my church upon. Crazy. And so as you can see today, the name of our sermon today is called Mending a Rock. Does that blow your mind? I'm not always good with that stuff. Amen. And so we're going to look at Peter. And so in John 21, verses 1 through 3, I'm just going to give you in chunks and we're going to stop and talk about it. Here it goes. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going a fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, But that night they caught nothing. How do you say it if you're an avid fisherman? I'm going a fishing. Is that right? How many avid fishermen do we have in the room? Wow. You know, man, you're kind of, all right, wow. Things are changing. We need more fishermen, amen? And so the fellows go, and so there's a few things to look at this. What did Peter and some of the disciples do before they followed Jesus? They were fishermen. And so the fellas talk about going fishing. Peter leads out. He's obviously still a leader. So there's a few ways you can look at this, and it's speculative, and there are scholars that spend probably more time on this than they need to. But some of the questions are, why did they go back fishing? And so the one reason is, oh, maybe they're going back to the way of old life. They don't know what to do. They're in town. They're in Galilee. They go fishing. They're freaking out. They want to just go fishing. So that's one possibility. Or number two, they're just uncertain. Because the reason that they're in Galilee is because Jesus told them to go there. And so as you look in Matthew 28:10, it says, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. This is kind of cool. I just said this as a sidebar. You know what's crazy about this is one of those times where you see the apostles walking in uncertainty, not really sure what to do, but later when the Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost, they're never uncertain again. You know what I love about that? When God promises his power and his Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost, they are sure and decisive and they are on point. Hallelujah, amen for the Holy Spirit. So here's some things going on here. So Jesus comes to them again, which is amazing. Isn't it clear and perfect that Jesus, not only, could he have just resurrected and gone to heaven and then let them figure it out? He very well could have. He told them everything they needed to know, they needed to remember, but in his grace and in his mercy, he comes back to teach them, to instruct them, to remind them, and to encourage them. So he pursues them. And so we see this in John 21:4-6. It says, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? How many of you like to be asked if you've caught any fish when you've been out there all day and you haven't caught any fish? That's annoying, right? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So Jesus is with them. They didn't know it was Jesus. There's speculation when you look in the scriptures about, there was something about the image of Jesus where Mary encountered him, where it was possibly distorted. Maybe his scars and more gravity were still there. He's hard to experience. So you hear this language of they didn't know it was Jesus. I tend to think that right here, this is just something with the early morning light. There wasn't a lot of light. They didn't see who it was. He calls them children, which was not an uncommon thing. There's nothing really crazy. He asked them the question. Now, why is Jesus asking them about fishing so relevantly important? This is how they started their relationship with Jesus, with this question about how their fishing was going. If you look in the Luke 5:4-9, it says this, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will throw down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. Jesus once again provides a miraculous proof that he is who he is. You know, a lot of people say that our faith is a blind faith. That's not what faith is. We've talked about this before. You know, we talk about, well, you can't see him. Well, you literally can see him. Faith is faith in things that are there for sure, not having faith that something might be there. You understand what it is? It's believing that something is there that you can't see. It's not hoping something is there that you can't see. And so God provides all these little miracles in the life of the disciples and the apostles. But I've learned since following Jesus, God is still doing that today. Amen? I'm in the room when my babies are born. When I see somebody's life transformed in this room, in this place, I knew, woo! Jesus is here and Jesus is moving. There's proof that he is who he is. That's just who he is. And many of us in here have experienced God when we've opened our eyes in ridiculous ways. Amen? Look at your neighbor and say amen. Jesus provides, once again, miracles. Is there any significance to the side of the boat that Jesus tells them to drop their nets on?
Yes, because Jesus was obviously a Republican, and as a Republican, you throw your net on the right side, and that's where you catch them and all them fishing.
If you're new here today, I'm not a political man. I'm just joking. I could care less about what side of the boat you're on if you're following Jesus. Amen? And so, no, there's really no, people have speculated for, literally, people have nothing to do. This is what I found out about theologians. Some of them are so sweet and accurate and helpful. Some of them waste their entire lives on things that I just cannot comprehend. I don't think there's any significance about what side the boat is. All we need to know is that Jesus told them to do something. He did, and that was it. And by the way, the same thing works in your life. You know what I love about this? Everybody knows my stupid little woodpecker story. There's a woodpecker, and he's on this big oak tree for like months and months, and he carves out a little divot in the tree, and all of a sudden one night a storm comes and lightning hits the tree and knocks it down in half, and the woodpecker goes to his homies. He says, "Look what I did." The moral of the story is when Jesus says to do something in his time, his place, his way, things break. Over and over and over again, I have seen people trying so hard to be free of things like their addictions and healing in their marriage. And once they open themselves to the movement of God and God speaks, in 1 second, he can do things that we've been trying to do for years. And he proves that over and over and over again. Amen? John 21, 7 and 8, getting through the story. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter. So who's the disciple that Jesus loved? John. That's right. It was John. He had a very close, something personal about John and Jesus. And so it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So you need to know the backstory with Peter. Peter has seen the Lord. He knows he's been resurrected, but there's a problem stirring in Peter's heart. Peter has been prideful over and over and over again. He's done things contrary to heart, but he loves Jesus. He does things from his wild love for Jesus. And right now, there's something hanging over Peter that's so heavy that he hasn't dealt with Jesus yet, that the moment that he sees Jesus, he jumps out of the boat and swims. I get highly, highly convicted when I read that. Sometimes in my restoration, because of my shame, because of my heart, I will go very slowly. I'll take the boat and I'll go around the lake a few times, right, Tanya? I'll do a couple tours around the lake before I come back into port. And in the end of it, Peter just speaks to my heart because he's really screwed up, but he knows where he needs to be is at the feet of Jesus. Let me tell you where you need to be if you've screwed up recently in a big way or 20 years ago. The only place you need to be is at the feet of Jesus because that's where true healing comes from. Amen? Peter just did this in Matthew 26. I'm just going to talk about the verse. It won't be up there. But Jesus tells Peter, hey, listen, you're going to deny me 3 times tonight. And Peter says, in pure zealous fashion, no, I won't. And he storms and he stomps and he makes all kinds of big statements. And what happens? Like clockwork, he denies Jesus. Say, hey, aren't you that guy that hangs out with the Nazarene? No, I'm not him. The third time when he gets called out, he actually cusses. The scripture, the Greek is he cusses. No, I'm not flippity-flopping with that guy. And then at the end of that verse, it says, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Listen, Jesus told him he's going to mess up. He denied it. He does it. And the minute it comes out of his mouth, he's busted. So imagine this whole period between the crucifixion and the resurrection, and even now to where he's in a boat and Jesus is on the shore somewhere, Peter has heaviness. He has guilt on him. He has shame on him. He's probably not functioning the way that he knows he's supposed to function, but all Peter knows is one thing, is that he has to be close to Jesus. Peter had been devoted to Jesus more than most, and he completely denied the Lord, and it's clear that Peter realizes he has to be close to Jesus. Where do you go when you get exposed? Where do you go? How about for some of you who've been walking with the Lord a long time, how many of you even still get really convicted? You know what I've learned over the years is I can get real numb at super conviction when I've done something wrong. The longer I'm walking with Jesus, I know I need him more, but if I want to be arrogant about something or I want to kick against him, I can be really good with blocking my conviction. I don't know if anybody else can agree with that, or I can cover it up with a lot of things. Well, I'm too busy and we got a lot of stuff going on and yada, 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 yada. I can bury it. And what happens when things get buried and you don't swim to the feet of Jesus? Well, it begins to destroy you. Imagine if Peter would have stayed on the boat and would have went the other way from Jesus while Jesus was on the shore. Jesus is, have no doubt, Jesus is there to mend Peter. That's why he is there. And imagine for a minute that if Peter would have jumped and gone the other way, that Peter was so angry at himself, or he started making up a bunch of excuses. Well, Jesus wants too much out of me anyway. Jesus is asking for, and he told me this, and I didn't get this. And so he could have made excuses, and the rest of his life and his purpose and the power of why God put him on earth could have been washed away. But again, Peter knew one thing. He knew where to be. There comes a time in our faith where sinning becomes less about messing up again or being in trouble, and we grow into the reality that sinning is more about a heartache because we have allowed something to get between Jesus and us. Hear me? Jesus asked Peter to do a lot. Peter lays down his life for Jesus. We'll talk about that in a minute. He gets crucified for following Jesus. But Jesus isn't there to bring an instructional plan. The point is that Peter knows Jesus so deeply. It's a maturity thing that it's not about him messing up. What is Peter's problem? Peter's problem isn't necessarily just messed up. He feels like he has let down the Lord and he is separated from him. That family is the key for real repentance and a life changed by God. When we are convicted, it's no longer about, oh, snap, I messed up again. Oh, I'm just a big idiot. I keep screwing up. I can't do anything right. You will never heal. You will never go to the healer that way, especially if you think he's a taskmaster ready to just whoop your butt because you screwed up again. Does anybody hear what I'm saying? When we sin, we are saved. If you have given your life to Jesus, we are in his right hand. We do not believe in a salvation that you can lose. But your fellowship with him is broken when we sin. If that doesn't bother you, if that doesn't steal something out of your chest and out of your heart, something's wrong. You need to be close to Jesus. That's the point. His kindness leads us into repentance because we want to be close to him. Peter, the only way for him was jumping out of the boat. And by the way, Peter's always been stepping out of the boat for Jesus. Amen? Earlier in the Gospels where Jesus is telling him to come out, he's doing his thing on the water, and he tells him the only one that gets out of the boat is Peter. Peter loves him, and he wants restoration. And so in John 21, 9 through 14, moving on in the story, it says, when they got on the dry land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, and fish laid out on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So number one, Jesus is still serving. A resurrected Jesus who came to earth to lay down his life is still serving. He is making them breakfast. I would love to see that reality show. Amen. My wife forces me against my will to watch 6,000 cooking shows. We've seen every episode of Chopped 27 times. She forgets, so it's always new for her. I don't forget anything, so I have to watch it over again. I can literally see the guy's going to scale the fish. The guy didn't get it on the plate on time. She's like, have you seen this before? I'm like, yes! But I can't imagine
what Jesus cooked up that morning. That's just, that's free. That's a little sidebar. Is there any significance in the 153 fish? Let me tell you, this is another one of those areas where people have really gone deep on what the significance is of the 153 fish. Augustine says it was a number representing the number of the commandments added to the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. 153 is the added numerical value of the Greek words for Peter and for fish. Some ancient writers like Jerome said there were 153 different types of fish in the world, and this represents a full harvest of all the world. Is there significance of the 153 fish? I don't know. I don't think so. All I know is when a fisherman has a big catch, they always remember what they got. Amen? So I think it's important that John is writing this and he's saying he remembers exactly how many fish. I don't even know who sat there and counted the fish. I don't even know. There's 153 fish. All I know for sure is that's how many were in there. He was a fisherman. It said none of the, and then in the scripture says, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Listen, this was a heavy moment. So once you've been with Jesus, you know it's Jesus. In the past, they would ask Jesus a lot of ridiculous, redundant questions. But here, they're in the presence of Jesus and they don't ask him a thing. They know it's him. And I would tend to think that this is a very heavy spot. Because it wasn't Peter. Peter wasn't the only one that came up short with Jesus when he was being crucified. All of them scattered for the most part. They were hiding. They were waiting. A lot of them seemed to be hopeless, except for the ladies who were going to embalm the body of Jesus. I think it was a heavy, heavy spot. But listen to this. Spurgy baby wrote this. They ate the bread and fish that morning. He said, I doubt not in silent self-humiliation. Peter looked with tears in his eyes at the fire of coals, remembering how he stood and warmed himself when he denied his master. Thomas stood there wondering that he should have dared to ask such proof of a fact most clear. All of them felt that they could shrink into nothing in his divine presence since they had behaved so ill. I remember one time when I was a kid, I got a little forgetful, and I went to go hang at my friends in Southern California at the end of the street, end of a cul-de-sac, and we went over to some friend's house, and we were playing there, and I totally got clueless. And I don't know if you've ever done that before, but it was like 7 or 8 o'clock at night when I realized that I was supposed to be home, and we had the, when the light post is on, you should be home rule. Anybody else have that? And it was far beyond that, and it's Southern California in the 80s, a little bit of a scary place. And so my grandmother... My little grandmother came searching, knocking door to door on all the houses. And she came and got me at this door. She opened up and she saw me. She's like, no. She had a very thick Czech accent and I don't want to mess it up, but no. And so I walked with her and I'm like, well, where's mom? She's like, it's better if I came and got you. So I got home and my mom was so elated that she was like, woo, you're okay. Thank God. And then snap. And then the disobedience part came back to her mind. Not only was she so glad to see me, she was going to open a can of whoop on me like she hadn't done in a long time. I would imagine a little bit of, this is kind of what's going through the apostles' mind. Jesus is resurrected! And then all of a sudden, bam, oh, I messed up. And it's time for my whooping. Anybody? And then Jesus paddles them all with his paddleboard. Here's the rest of the text here. It's sweet. In verse 15, it says... When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. See, we have scriptural proof that Jesus actually talked to Peter a couple times individually. It's in Luke 24, 34. There's a reference to it in 1 Corinthians 15, 5, that Jesus and Peter, they've already talked. So I would imagine that in some of their conversations that they must have talked about this topic. But for some reason, Jesus starts to mend his rock
publicly and in front of the rest of the disciples. Maybe it's because he was the one that was going to lead them. He was the one that was going to, you know, lay down his life. All these things. We don't know why, but Jesus begins to mend him publicly. He said, "Do you love me more than these?" What does he mean, "Do you love me more than these?" When Jesus asked them, did he mean more than the boats and fish? No. Does he mean more than Peter loves the others compared to Jesus? No. This is how the scripture reads. Do you love me more than these guys love me? Because Peter had a pride issue, and Peter thought of himself. We see it throughout the scriptures where he believed he was the upper echelon of things. He believed that his zeal and his passion, his love were more for Jesus than the rest of the disciples. So Jesus asked him that question, do you love me more than they do? And what's Peter's response? It's different this time. Peter does not come back. Peter's made some big statements in his past. Matthew 26, 33, I'm just going to read this. I'll read that, won't be up there. Peter answered him. Jesus was telling them that they were all going to run and scatter. And Peter, this was the night he was betrayed. Peter's like, no way. And Peter says this to Jesus. He says, they will all fall away because of you, but I will never fall away. So Jesus says, hey, you're all going to fall away tonight. And Peter says, they might, but I'm not. Because he's the most dedicated guy. But this time, Jesus wanted to know if something had changed in the heart of Peter, and it did. It's obvious that the Lord was working something out of Peter. Jesus wanted to know if Peter still had a proud estimation of his love and devotion to Jesus. He's humbling Jesus when he, or excuse me, he's humbling Peter when he asked this question. If you've known me, why that I feel like I can relate to Peter so much is I'm going to tell you this. I desperately, earnestly love Jesus with all of my heart. If you know me, I'm a sinful man. I've God has worked a good work in me. He's not done yet. Amen. I've gotten better as a husband, better as a dad, but and I've done some corrupt things and jacked up things in my life, but my heart from the time I knew him was that I loved him and he was the top thing in my life, period. But also in my zeal, if he would have been around back in the day, well, first of all, especially when we planted the church, I made a lot of statements like this. We will never. I'm never gonna. This place will never. We as a husband and a wife, that ain't never gonna happen. And Ark, my kids are never gonna. That one I've held to. They don't like that, but I think it's true. And in the end, I remember saying this prayer a lot. I would say, Jesus, and I thought I was right. It was the worst part. Because I was zealous for Jesus. Because it was my heart that was driving what I was doing, not my common sense. I was speaking, but I wasn't listening. And over the years, that's why I said maybe the last 10 or 13 years is Jesus has allowed me to go through things over and over and over and over again to chip away at some of those good things. Here's the beauty of it. He's in the process. He's here with me because he loves me. He's here with Peter because he loves him. He's here with you, allowing you to be chiseled because of the things, even in the things, especially in the things of your sin. We act like Jesus is only with us and chiseling us into the image of him on good days. And when we're sinners, he just walks away from us. Jesus doesn't walk away from anybody. We walk away from him. God is working on your worst days. Are you partnering with him in those days is the bigger question. I needed to learn. Peter needed to learn. You need to learn through the journey. It's like this, God calls us, God gives us his grace, and we walk, and I don't know what happens, like we expect everything to be okay. Some of you are like, I don't know why I'm still acting like a doofus. I'm following Jesus now, or oh no, I must be letting him down all the time. He knows, right? He knows your sin. He knows your thoughts, let alone what you do on the outside, and he loves you still. And when you're his, he pursues the junk and the brokenness in your heart. He doesn't run away from you, but he's calling you on the mat to come and lay it down at his feet. And he will allow you in his grace to go through broken, hard things to be restored, to be the person that you are, to be able to fulfill the call that God has for your life. Like, he's in the journey. You're not called to be perfect, but you better be putty, if you know what I'm talking about. You got to let him mold you. And some of you are like, I'm so tired of being disciplined by God. I'm so tired of why doesn't this, why is everything the hard way? Listen, He is in that process. You fighting him on it makes the process a whole lot longer. Amen. Jesus says, do you love me? Simply, do you love me? Three times. Is it to rub his face into it? No. Many people believe he asked him that three times because the three times he denied him. He's given Peter an opportunity to confess his love. Jesus is not here to inflict pain. Peter's already in pain. Jesus is there to heal Peter's pain. He's there to relieve it. And listen, if you read this just from our wordage, we miss it. But in the Greek, the first two times, Jesus uses the word agape. Peter, do you agape me? It's this unconditional God-sized love. Two times. And then Peter, when he responds back to him in Peter's new humility, he doesn't use the word agape. He says, you know, Lord, that I phileo you. It's this brotherly love. Peter doesn't even respond with it because he's so ashamed. And Jesus asks him again and again and again. And then the third time when Jesus asks him, Jesus uses phileo, the brotherly and affectionate love. And Peter just goes, you know everything, you know I love you. He's so disheartened. And Jesus is asking him these hard questions. Simon, son of John, do you love me? This is what I love about this. Peter is being mended. And Peter's mending has nothing to do with him making a bunch of big confessions, a big bunch of grandiose plans. God, I am never going to do that again. I promise that I'm da-da-da-da. Has nothing to do with that. Jesus isn't asking him to say sorry. We do come and we ask for forgiveness. Jesus isn't bow-beating him. Wow, that was bad. Jesus isn't bow-beating him. What is he doing? McLaren says, Jesus doesn't ask, are you sorry? Or will you promise to never do that again? By the way, when you promise to never do that again, what are you doing? You're lying. Dang, I messed up already. Jesus Christ asks each one of us, not for obedience primarily, not for repentance primarily, not for vows, not for conduct, but for a heart, and that he, being given all the rest, will follow. Listen, how did Jesus mend Peter? He mended Peter by restoring their love relationship. Not by beating him, not by berating him. What do you think God is after when he's after you when you're in the middle of sin? Your apologies? Jesus is pursuing us in that love relationship that we have given. Peter is learning this lesson the hard way. Later on, Peter says this in his own epistle in 1 Peter 4:8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Do you get that? Where did he learn that? How did Peter, the zealous guy who would chop off your ear and plow everybody down and call Jesus out on the mat, where did he learn that? I'd like to argue that he learned it here. He remembered. It was the love of Jesus that mended his heart and not the stern whip. At the heart of true obedience is love. Jesus calls him on his love, and that is so significant. Peter loved Jesus so deeply, and that relationship was broken because of his denial. But that love would be the thing that brought him back. Peter loved Jesus because he had received earth-shattering love of God. He had been blown away by the real love of Jesus. Listen, you know the love of God kind of when you come to be a believer and you surrender your life to him, and then Jesus whips out this whole list of things, deny yourself, give your money, all of these things, obey the handsome pastor guy on Sunday morning, this huge list of things. We do not learn to obey from a place of discipline. We learn to obey truly from a heart of love. When you learn that Jesus saved you, okay, great, I've got salvation, I'm saved. But the love of God is daily. The love of God is there in the midst of a man who's destroyed things in his family, or a woman that has taken something into her arm again for the 20th time. The love of God is there with the meandering husband who's full of pride and anger, or the wife that is doing something behind his back. He's in the midst of the sin, calling his children back to him in a love relationship. And we're the ones that walk around in condemnation. And Jesus is just looking to restore the heart of those who love him. How many of you have promised to diet and lose weight a bunch of times publicly and on Facebook, and you didn't fulfill that promise? Anyone? I've nailed it every time I've done that. Nailed it every time. Here's what I'm learning. You'll very rarely hear me make a bunch of promises anymore about stuff. The scripture's clear, let your no be no and your yes be yes. Why? Because here's the deal. actions are which give true proof to the internal things that have changed. You should say nice things. You should say things. Scripture's clear that we should encourage one another with the word. But in the end, you can say all you want. But until your heart is changed and you actually do it, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Just like Peter, Jesus doesn't call him to, I want you to go publicly now and confess all of your stuff. Tell everybody you were a big donkey. He says, Peter, do you love me? We don't need to make excuses. We don't need to make promises. We need to re-engage him and love him with our everything. His love is the catalyst for obedience. Quit talking about how you're going to fix your family. Quit talking about how you're going to do this and that. Quit talking about how you're going to quit doing this and getting high. Quit talking about it. And re-engage in the love of Jesus and surrender. Scriptures say, Jesus says, those who are mine, if you know me and you love me, those are my disciples. This is how it is to be proof that you're a follower of Jesus. How we love one another, how we love him, and how we obey him, we do that out of a place of love. In Peter's, in Peter and Jesus' conversation, he says, feed my sheep and my lambs. Lambs, you know, could be young believers, sheep, mature believers, followers. What is the purpose of Peter's life? It's to shepherd. That's why he's called him too. And so Jesus is saying, listen, if you love me, feed my sheep. What he's saying is, if you love me, do what I've put you here to do. Do what I've put you here to do. Imagine how many of us are here because of the witness of Peter. I would think all of us, Peter and Paul. Amen? Like they're witnessing. Imagine for a minute that Peter refused to take his calling because he was walking around in conviction of what he'd messed up. Jesus is saying this, hey, re-engage your love relationship with me and do what I put you here to do. There are so many people that could be in this room and in the church of the West or all over the world that are escaping what God has called them to do because they walk around in eternal damnation that they're supposed to be free from. Jesus knows our sin. He longs to mend us. And the mending is that we would accomplish the purpose of why he put you here. Every one of you have a purpose for being here. Every single one of you that breathe has a purpose for being on this earth, being in this room. It's why he put you here. And the way we love him is to do what he's asked us to do. Amen. The end of it says, John 21, 18 through 19, the last two scriptures. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Verse 19 in parentheses. I would have liked to have been the scribe that got to put in parentheses. Then he said to show, by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this to him, he said, follow me. Couple things to note, major things here. One, Jesus lines out the end of Peter's life. Peter preaches for an estimate of 37 years. He's about 70 when he died. Ecclesiastical history tells us that Peter was crucified in Rome by Nero, but that he asked to be crucified upside down. By the way, it's said that Peter was crucified after he watched his wife be crucified. And then when it came for his crucifixion, it is said in the as far as ecclesiastical history that he said, I am not worthy to be crucified like Christ. Invert me. And Peter was crucified upside down. So Jesus is literally, when he's talking about this text that we just read, about those days when he's old and things happening, and they're going to carry you to a place you do not want to go, Jesus is foretelling what's going to happen to Peter. But Jesus also says this at the end of the scriptures. He says, follow me. What was the first thing to most of the disciples that Jesus said to them? Follow me. Listen, from the day he said it, their calling was true, but they went through a 3-year journey of hell on earth and back, and he ends the conversation in the restoration of Peter again with, follow me. There was something in the journey of those 3 years where Peter and John and these guys were called to follow him, and they did, but he walked with them to a place where Jesus was about to give them the Holy Spirit, and they were supposed to live out the lives of following him, and guess what? They did. A lot of people would look, take a viewpoint back, look at those 3 years and go, that's sucky ministry. 3 years of, you know, possibly, you know, almost getting beat up or stoned or not having this and that, and, you know, the Pharisees coming against you. But in the end, that whole 3-year journey, Jesus was working something into them. Do you think that the first day Jesus said, follow me, and this day when Jesus said, follow me, took on a different meaning? Huh? Man, God is doing the same thing in this place. Jesus might have called you to love him and surrender and all these things at first, but he has brought you through a journey. How you've come out of that journey is up to you. But Jesus is still saying, follow me. It should weigh heavier on you now. It should be clearer now. It should be sweeter now. Some of you are still in the middle of that, and I realize that. Matthew 4:19, he says to them, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Matthew 16:24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, lay and deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow him where? Wherever he calls. I'd like to say this. I think if you haven't had this experience with Jesus, realizing how much he loves you, even in the midst of your sin, and how much he restores you, I don't think people will follow him completely, because I don't think that they know the fullness of his love. And what I mean by that is, once you've been through stuff with Jesus, Mike, right? What did you just come through? Horrible situation. Has he been good to you? When we learn the all-encompassing love of God, not just the first day you've believed it, but how he's been with you day after day after day after day, and even in your own sin. How do we say no to someone who's loved us like that? You don't. His love is rich. His love is powerful. His love is forgiving. His love is all-encompassing. These guys followed him there. Jesus calls us to follow him at the beginning of our journey of faith, but he also takes us on the path we need to go through to become the people needed for that call. Here's a few things I just want you to see here as we end. Number one, Jesus mends and restores. Jesus didn't have to come back and show his love to these guys. He purposely pursued them. He's doing the same thing for you. Jesus is pursuing you, your heart, your repentance. He doesn't just go away because you're a dirty, bad sinner. He knew who you were when he brought you into salvation. He created you. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows every breath. He knows every day of your life. He knows, and he's pursuing you. It's not if you sin or not. It's where you go when sin comes. Number two, what Jesus says is powerful, but so is what he doesn't say. You hear me? Some of us came from very critical backgrounds. Some of us are very critical in our language. You don't see Jesus tearing them a new one. You don't see Jesus reminding them of what fools they are and how many times they did this, that, and the other thing. Jesus lovingly calls them on the mat. He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't slam them. He re-engages in their love relationship and their obedience. That's how he handles business. That's why when you say, what kind of parent should I be? I don't know, but I want to be like Jesus.
kind of husband or wife are you? I don't know, but I want to be like Jesus. Amen. Sometimes it's what, imagine if Jesus brought to forefront everything you've screwed up on a weekly basis. Imagine if Jesus talked to you in the way of condemnation that you talk to other people, spouses, friends, kids. What would your life be like? Here's the next one. He doesn't stop us from messing up, but he comes searching for us when we are lost in our sin and guilt. Peter's a huge example of that. Jesus mends us by calling us to re-engage our love for him and engaging our purpose. Isn't it amazing how much you learn from your mistakes? Here's what a fool is. A fool isn't someone that makes mistakes. A fool is someone who continues to make mistakes and doesn't learn from them. There isn't a person alive in faith that hasn't failed in their walk with Jesus. There isn't a person alive that hasn't failed in their walk with Jesus. The question is, when you messed up, where do you go? What do you do? Is it your first inclination to crawl back to the feet of Christ? I know it's not the fleshly response, right? But as we get older and as we mature in the faith, I'm telling you, you should sin less as we walk in holiness and he's shaping you in. But there's going to come a day up to the day of your last breath that you will screw up. Maturity in Christ isn't being a pure, spotless lamb. That's his job. He's the only one that can do that. Our job is that even when we mess up, we, like Peter, we get out of the boat and we swim to the feet of Jesus, because it's not about condemnation. It's about reestablishing my closeness with him. I got to get to him. I don't know why I did that, but I got to get back to him. I've got to find him. He's right there. Revelation says he stands at the door and knocks. He wants us to open it. Is it just a perfect, justified sinner on the other side that he's trying to come in and sit down with? No, it's you and it's me. Amen. As we close, when we're standing off in the distance and living in our shame and our failures, and Jesus comes to us and he's on the shore of our mending, what do you do? I don't think it's a far stretch to say some of you in here are walking around in a world of condemnation because of what, not talking about what anybody else has done to you. I'm talking about what you've done. Some of you walking around in shame. Some of you are acting like it's everybody else's fault because you're hiding what's actually really going on inside of you, which is normal for a lot of people. I'm screwed up. I feel guilty. I'm going to treat you like garbage. What I'm telling you is, if that's you, and it should be many of us in one way or another, I'm telling you, Jesus is standing on the shore of mending and restoration. And our job is not to take the long way. Our job is to not pitter-patter around. Our job is not to jack with the boat. The job is to get out and run, swim, whatever you can to the feet of Jesus. Because he loves you. Your sin is one thing. Your lack of confession and repentance and love with Jesus is a whole, it's like doubling the problem. You've sinned and then you just keep dealing with it and hanging with it, not repentance, not at his feet, not love and relationship. And then we even justify it. This morning as we worship, Jesus commend Peter, a man who denied him. Jesus wants to mend every other rock in this room. So I'm going to make the assumption there are people in here today that this pertains to. If it's none of you, then it's just me. Then let me weep at the feet of Jesus and you just sing your song. But if there's anybody else in this place today, anybody else that feels like you've failed and messed up as a leader or father or mother, you've done something, maybe you're doing something tonight that you shouldn't be doing, maybe you've been living a lie, I don't know what it is, maybe it's small. But today is the day where you can actually get out of the stinking boat and swim to the feet of Jesus because you want that love relationship restored. He's not holding it away from you. You're holding yourself away from him.